As he said, this is going to be part two of the one that I did last week. It was entitled The Lord's Day. And of course, as you know, in the world of Protestant Christianity, as far as that goes, in the world of Christianity in general, when people speak of the Lord's Day, they're normally referring to Sunday. But Jesus Christ said that he was Lord of the Sabbath day. He was referring to the seventh day. So the true Lord's Day then would be the Sabbath, the day that Jesus is Lord of. So that was basically at the behind the theme last time. But I'd like to do a quick review, hopefully quick. I don't want to just reiterate everything I said last week and then add just a little bit to it. A brief review. You will recall, if you were here, that we looked at this document. This is a study for study classes on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as I told you last time, this is a very important Reformed document. Going back to the Reformation, it is adopted by many Protestants, by Presbyterians, the Presbyterian Church of the United States. Of course, they've so liberalized nowadays, they probably think this is just the work of some dinosaur someplace or some caveman. But anyway, we saw that there's very good statements in this book. For example, it points out in the confession itself, and then you have the commentary for the study guide that follows the statements in the confession. But it states that the Ten Commandments were in force from creation and will continue in force till the end of the world. And we all agreed with that. Also, it says the Sabbath day was instituted at creation week. The seventh day, all the way back to creation, and it remained in force. Well, that's where we got a little bit slippery, you might say, because it remained in force on the seventh. Well, it remains in force. But it made the transition from the seventh day to the first day at the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we also saw that the statement in this confession says the only acceptable way of worshiping God must be instituted by God himself and limited by his own revealed will, and his will is expressed in the Holy Scriptures. That means, of course, in the backdrop of that, remember this is a Reformed document. That means no pope, no magisterium, no council of elders, nothing like that, or bishops. But the Bible itself gives us the details, the information we need on how to worship God. Then we saw this terrible inconsistency there. Because after all these wonderful statements, and then it points out to us, or it presents this case for the transference of Sabbath responsibilities from the seventh to the first day of the week. And we said, well, where is that in Scripture? If our practice is based on Scripture, not some pope someplace or some magisterial authority, then where do you find it? We went through the first day of the week Scriptures and we saw that there is no scriptural authority anywhere for the transference of Sabbath responsibilities from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And then, we took a look at some of the statements in this book. This is probably the most scholarly anti-Sabbatarian book you'll find anywhere, edited by well-known evangelical D.A. Carson. And when I say anti-Sabbatarian, that means not just Seventh-day Sabbatarianism, but First-day Sabbatarianism. They don't agree with the Westminster Confession on that point about the Sabbath. They think that simply for Christians, there is no Sabbath. Let me give you their position by reading simply this one paragraph on the back cover. It says, the thesis of From Sabbath to Lord's Day, this book, is that Sunday is a new day of worship that was chosen by whom? They're not saying God chose it. So we did. Humans did. Chosen to commemorate the unique salvation historical event of the death and resurrection of Christ rather than merely being another day for celebrating the Sabbath. So they're saying in this book, it's a different view. It's not the transference theory, but this is the view that the Sabbath was abolished with the end of the Old Covenant. And that Christians chose the first day of the week in connection with the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ as a new day of worship. So it's not really a commanded thing. It's a new, simply a new day of worship. But some of the interesting statements we saw in this book last time were from A.T. Lincoln in the last chapter. It's kind of a summary chapter. But A.T. Lincoln, very well-known scholar, said, he noted that if you can show, first of all, if you can show that the Sabbath was instituted at creation, then you've got a good case for Sabbatarian belief and practice. And then he went on later to say, and if you can show that the Decalogue remains in full force just as it was when it was given at Mount Sinai, then you've got the most consistent course of action is to keep the seventh day Sabbath. That's what he said. It admits that. And says that Sunday keepers are inconsistent with that because they acknowledge there is no scriptural warrant, no scriptural authority for changing Sabbath from the seventh day to the Sunday, to the first day of the week. One other statement, I skipped this last time. I'd mentioned to you that they had some other things I wanted to read, but I'm going to cut on through it because we're getting short on time. But I do want to read this. This is very interesting. You'll find it quite interesting coming from an evangelical scholar. He says, this is under the section entitled The Fourth Commandment and the Decalogue. He says, many Sabbatarian arguments, when he says Sabbatarian, he's not just talking about seventh-day Sabbath keepers, but also people who believe the Sabbath has been transferred to the first day of the week. So any of us in those either category would be considered Sabbatarian from their point of view. It says, many Sabbatarian arguments appeal to the Fourth Commandment and assert that the place of the Sabbath requirement in the Decalogue means that it is to be seen as binding moral law, normative for all people, in the same way as the rest of the Decalogue. Those who argue in this way but apply the Fourth Commandment to Sunday, the first day of the week, are certainly not as consistent as those groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists who still observe the seventh day. Thank you, Dr. Lincoln. They need to face this inconsistency squarely. Thanks again. On their own presuppositions, by what right do they tamper with an eternally valid moral law? What criterion allows them to isolate the seventh day aspect, which after all is at the heart of the commandment and its rationale, and he cites Exodus 20 and verse 11, as a temporary feature belonging only to the Mosaic period while retaining the remainder of the Decalogue as normative for all ages? Says, if the Mosaic law was designed to teach the principle of one day's rest in seven instead of the seventh day rest, it might be expected that its legislation would have provided for a different day of rest for the priests. Hey, that's logic right there. I mean, remember what Jesus said about the priesthood? He said they profane the Sabbath. Why? Because they have to work. They do a lot of... It's not an easy task, you know, the morning and evening sacrifices. This goes on the Sabbath. And he says they profane the Sabbath but are guiltless. Well, if it's important to have that day of rest, that Sabbath day, then why not, as he argues here, why don't they just have some Sunday keepers in the priesthood? You know, some of them could be Saturday keepers, others could be Sunday keepers, and you could have some money. That way, everybody has a day of rest. So see, if it's just a matter of proportion of time, that would work. But it's not. He's pointing out that it's not a matter of proportion of time. It's a matter of a specific day, the seventh day of the week. So you can't separate that out from, say, well, that's not the moral aspect. That's the ceremonial aspect. But the moral aspect is just the Sabbath itself, regardless whenever you observe it. And I've always asked the question, why not just divide up the time and observe it throughout the week? I'll do all my observing at night when I'm going to be asleep and resting anyway. You can get your 24 hours that way. Just make sure you sleep 8 hours three times a week. But anyway, I say that not seriously. But anyway, that's what we have there. That's a little bit of a review from last time. Now, what we just read here from this latter book, from Sabbath to Lord's Day, is consistent with what Roman Catholic apologists used to, they don't do it so much anymore, but what they themselves have vigorously argued. Some of you may be familiar with a statement from John Cardinal Gibbons. And this appeared back in 1917 in a book, The Faith of Our Fathers. It was on the Catholic faith. This is what Cardinal Gibbons said. He says, "The Scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe." That's what the Catholics believe. Bible alone, Scripture alone, no. No. The Scriptures alone, again, do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe, nor do they explicitly enjoin all the duties which he is obliged to practice. You know, of course not. You can't find Marian doctrines in there. You can't find transubstantiation and the Mass and all of this stuff. So obviously they have to have some other source of authority and claim that it has divine inspiration, just like Scripture. Not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from unnecessary servile work? See, everybody has to agree with that. Most everybody, not the Adventist or not us, but most everybody would agree with us. Well, yeah, the typical Baptist, yeah, that's true, that's true. And then he goes on a little bit later to say, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." So what's his point here? His point here is if you're a Protestant and you're sanctifying Sunday, you do not do that on the authority of Scripture. You do that on the authority of the Catholic Church. So get with the program and come on home. That's what he's saying, essentially. Now, you're probably familiar with a publication called Rome's Challenge. If you can get that from ABC Books, bookstores, but if you don't have need to even do that, just Google it online, you can get a PDF copy. But Rome's Challenge, what it is, it's a reprint from 1893, a series that ran in the Catholic Mirror, which was the official organ of Cardinal Gibbons, the guy we just quoted, and the papacy in the United States. Now, since Vatican II, things have changed. They're not as in your face as they used to be. They like to cozy up now in the ecumenical movement, not only with Protestants, but Muslims and everybody else. Snake worshipers, whoever. And so that we can all form this global, wonderful, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling in the global community and all of that. But back then, they would get in your face. They would challenge you. And so this series ran in the Catholic Mirror. And again, that's the official organ, Cardinal Gibbons, the guy we just quoted, in the papacy. And it ran four consecutive editorials to prove that the Bible upholds the seventh-day Sabbath. And it's really good. If you haven't read that, read it. It's really good. And these are Catholic scholars, Catholic apologists, putting this together. But they proved that the Bible upholds the seventh-day Sabbath, not Sunday. And, you know, again, why would they do this? Why would they be telling you what the Bible says about the Sabbath? The only day sanctified in Scripture of the days of the week is the seventh day, not the first day. Why would they do this? Again, the answer is very simple. They're trying to show Protestants that if they're sanctifying Sunday, the first day of the week, then they are following not Scripture, but the Mother Church. To come home, errant daughters. That's the message that's there. But again, as I mentioned, they don't do that so much anymore. They're more into ecumenism these days, the ecumenical movement. So then, if you believe God's will for how to worship Him is revealed in Scripture, then you have no grounds upon which to observe Sunday as a holy day or a Christian Sabbath. It's simply not there. It's not in Scripture. You're operating on pure guesswork and speculation, which is not founded in Scripture at all. Further, if, number one, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and number two, if the Decalogue is God's universal moral law, then the only consistent course of action for you is to keep the seventh day Sabbath holy. That's the only consistent action. Again, if the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, you know, many people say it is not. If it's a creation ordinance, and if the Decalogue is binding moral law, not restricted to some covenant given to Moses a long time ago. So that's what it comes down to. Now, with this in mind, I would like to read a statement from yet a different source. And here it is. This source states, quote, "Two stumbling blocks confuse Sabbatarians." Notice this. "Two stumbling blocks confuse Sabbatarians. First is the idea that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance commanded ever since creation. To understand the fallacy is in this concept, we must note the facts." Get that. He's calling it a fallacy right up from the beginning. "Although Genesis says the seventh day was declared holy at creation, there is no biblical evidence it was commanded a commanded rest until the time of Moses." In other words, it was kind of in isolation. I guess it was in a vacuum. That day was holy, but the subsequent weeks that passed, and the seventh day of each of those weeks, no, wasn't kept. No evidence it was ever kept until the time of Moses. And then we don't know which, if it was still the seventh day from creation in a continuous cycle of 7 days. It goes on to say, this particular source says, "The second stumbling block that confuses Sabbatarians," and I'm so glad they're here to straighten out all our confusion, "is the idea that the Sabbath is required because it is part of the Ten Commandments. Many Christians think of the Ten Commandments as a permanent law code for all humans for all time. Nevertheless, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel as the centerpiece of the Old Covenant, not to the whole world." And he quotes Exodus 22, verse 2, and Leviticus 27, verse 34. Now, the source, I mentioned this comes from another source. The source is, there was an article entitled "The Sabbath in Acts and the Epistles." That was the article. It was posted on the web page, 1998, of the Worldwide Church of God, believe it or not. So what is their argument? Two stumbling blocks. Creation ordinance, the idea that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and that the idea that the Ten Commandments are permanently binding upon all peoples at all times. In other words, moral code established by God for all times. Okay, so I guess if you can show that those are stumbling blocks, and those are not true, then perhaps you have a case. But, you know, and this is the same thing that's argued here in this book. Said if it can be shown, creation ordinance, Ten Commandments, you know, then the only consistent course of action is keeping the Sabbath. And if you want to get rid of it, you have to get rid of those two things. You have to get rid of that. So what we want to do today, in the remaining time, I want to look more closely at these two stumbling blocks, as they're called. First, the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. We touched on this last week, but just in passing, more or less. And the Decalogue as a permanent law code for all mankind. But we're going to begin in the New Testament. The reason we're going to begin there, because I think it was very important for us to consider how Jesus Christ himself, the mediator of the New Covenant, understood how he interpreted the creation narrative. So let's take our cue from him. Let's understand how he approached the creation narrative. And not just make these assumptions about, well, I read this over here in Genesis. It really doesn't say such and such. And see how Jesus Christ himself understood that. But we're going to begin with a different subject, not the Sabbath. We'll come to that. We're going to begin with the topic of marriage. Of marriage. And let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want you to see what Jesus says about this when he's challenged by religious leaders concerning the subject of marriage and of divorce. We'll begin there in verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' of course, in the backdrop of this is you had the different schools of thought among the Pharisees. Some said, oh yeah, anything. You know, she develops wrinkles as she grows old. Yeah, that's some uncleanness, so you can get rid of her. Because the law says you find some uncleanness in her, then you can give her a bill of divorcement. Well, say, yeah, if she starts burning the toast, out. Give her that bill of divorcement. But others said, no, it's only for things such as sexual immorality, maybe abandonment, things much more serious nature. And so this was the backdrop. In verse 4, and he answered and said to them, now get this answer. Focus on this. This is very important. It gives us some insight as to how Jesus interpreted the creation narrative. And I say that's the way we should approach it as well. He says, have you not read? That implies that they should have been able to read it and understand it, doesn't it? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now let's pause right here. Hold your place, but let's go back to Genesis and see where it says that. Back to Genesis chapter 1. The sixth day of creation. So God created man in his own image. This is verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Understand, please, that this does not mean that Adam was made for the purpose, Adam and Eve were put there for the purpose of spending their days eating fruit and ruling animals. Much more to it than that. He goes on to give man dominion. What does that mean? Well, you have to put it in its context. God himself has ultimate dominion. You see him exercising it in the days of creation as he brings order out of chaos. And so what he has done, he has created a being in his own image, after his own likeness, and he shares his dominion with him. That's why you find Adam later naming animals. That's God's prerogative. And yet he's acting as God's co-regent in doing those things. And so what he's saying, you're to create be fruitful, multiply, you create society. And you order that society. Of course, you have to have rules to do that with, don't you? So you create an orderly society. You bring order rather than chaos, just as God himself does. That's very important to understand that. So here you have God. First of all, they're made male and female. And then back to Matthew 19, verse 5, and said, for this reason, in other words, because they are male and female, not two men, not two women, but male and female, and not a male and a whole slew of women. And if Adam was to be fruitful and multiply, if anybody could have used multiple wives, it was him to fill the earth. But God only gave him the one, didn't he? But some people say, well, that doesn't teach us anything. Yes, it does. If you understand the creation narrative the way Jesus did, you will understand that means that God's will from the very beginning was one man to one woman. So it does teach us something. Now, I've known people who would looked at some of the examples in the Old Testament of men with multiple wives, and they're saying, well, God allowed it. It must be okay. Some have gone so far as to say, it must be God's will. I just tell them, say, you need to focus on other things. Get whatever you got in your mind out. But anyway, let's continue on here. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. He's quoting again the text. And be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you see this back, again, let's back to Genesis. And in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. This is chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, a companion, comparable to him. You know, he was there in the midst of all these animals. And obviously, a human being cannot relate to an animal. You can have pets, and you love your pets, but you can't relate in any other way other than that. A companion, someone like him. So he goes on to tell about Eve and how he... Well, let's look at verse 21. It said, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, or tissue from his side, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And then verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, some people could look at that and say, "Well, that doesn't say anything about divorce. There's no divorce law in that." Think about that. And you know, you might be inclined to say, "Well, yeah, you know, it doesn't. It doesn't say it." But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Back to Matthew chapter 19. He says, again, verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now look at how he understands that. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." He says, you can look at the narrative, the creation narrative, and you can arrive at a law concerning marriage, the permanency of marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. He confirms it right here. It is a creation ordinance. Now, a lot of people think in terms of God's will being revealed through specific commands, and certainly He does command specific things. But they think that that's the way God conveys His message, is just the specific things. You can do this, you can't do that, you can do the other thing. No, that's not the only way God conveys His will in Scripture. You see, God, in His creative acts, does not do anything flawed or imperfectly. He looked at His creation and said, "This is very good." What does this tell us? That His will and even His nature is infused in and reflected by His creation. So when you look at His creation, He made the male and female and put them together. It says, when a man leaves his wife, he shall cleave to, or well, the father and mother, he cleave to his wife, not leaves his wife, but leaves his father and mother, he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That is a permanent law established there. Jesus says so, and if you look and consider that this is God's work of creation, that message is clearly there, more than implicitly. You might say it's explicitly there, because this is God's creative handwork, which is always meaningful. Okay? Now, he goes on to expound divorce and marriage and remarriage and so on. We're not going to get into that. That can be a real thorny issue. But nevertheless, we won't go into that. But you get the point here. Marriage is a creation institution established by God Himself at creation, and you can look at what it says about it in Genesis and come to the conclusion logically and in a scripturally sound way that marriage is intended to be permanent. Okay. Now then, that other subject, that's the Sabbath. We looked at this scripture last week, but let's look at it again. It's in Mark 2. And by the way, I want you to... one thing I want to say before we go there, back to Matthew 19. The Pharisees presented this to him. They said to them, "Why then did Moses command to write a certificate of divorce to put her away? If marriage is permanent, is meant to be permanent, how is it that Moses permitted men to write a certificate of divorce and put her away? Doesn't that contradict what you're trying to tell us here?" And somebody who has this legalistic mindset would look at that and say, "Well, yeah, they got a good point." No, they really don't. I even heard a guy, some guy who was actually advocating for gay marriage, so-called. And he says, this text right here shows you Jesus said Moses was wrong. What he was saying, you can't go by what Moses wrote. So Moses, this text does not say Moses was wrong. It does not say that. Let's read what he actually does say here. He says, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, meaning it was not God's will. You see, what the law of Moses contains, and this is an important point as we look at this subject, not only does it contain at its very center God's moral law, which is universal and is binding upon every age of human beings, but not only do we have that, and you would expect to have that, you also have all kinds of other laws, and particularly in this case, a regulatory law. So there's a difference in a moral law and a regulatory law. Because as you read through the law of Moses, you see all kinds of things that are permitted that you think, whoa, what are these people doing? There was permission for more than one wife. It's kind of a concession. You had the indentured servitude where, you know, law, if you get in a fight with your neighbor and you do damage, you wind up paying. But if it's your servant, well, that's your property, you see. And you can get off scot-free unless you do really serious damage. But in any case, you think, what in the world is going on there? That's not the good and perfect will of God. Well, no, those are regulatory laws designed to regulate things that were happening. For example, in ancient Israel, men were divorcing their wives. And God said, okay, kill everybody that does that. But he didn't do it. No, he didn't have them all put to death. What he did, he gave a regulatory law to regulate it. It would actually have the effect of making people think about it. Got to give her a bill of divorcement. And the law says you give her this bill of divorcement. Then she has proof that she's not just going out to take up with somebody else and thus committing adultery. And so, but remember that once she leaves and becomes somebody else's wife, you can't have her back. That would make them think about it before they sent her away. So the regulatory, it was to regulate a bad situation. You have a lot of that in the law of Moses. Because it was not ever designed at that time to completely eliminate all problems. It regulated some of these things. It was understood that people are influenced by the cultures in which they live. And bad things happen. Less than ideal things take place. And those things, some of them can be completely eliminated, but in many cases they have to be regulated so as to prevent them from getting really out of hand. So that's what you have there. He's not saying that Moses is wrong. He's just telling why Moses wrote the commandment. Men were divorcing their wives. So this is something that has to be regulated. It does not reflect the good and perfect will of God. So there you have it. So let's go now to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Keeping in mind what Jesus said about the creation narrative. He doesn't go back. Jesus doesn't just go back to Moses. You know, a lot of people think, well, he came along and introduced this new law. The new covenant law is a new thing. No, he went back further than Moses. He went back to the beginning and used that as his basis to explain where Moses was coming from. Okay? But again, in Mark 2, as we saw last time, but we'll look at it again, especially in light of what we've just covered. It says, now it happened, verse 23, and it happened that he went through the grain fields of the on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? I went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now that's one of those same sources I read from a little while ago, says that it was made for man in Exodus 16. Particularly the kinds of people it was made for were Israelites. But I want you to, again, as we looked at it last week, consider what the verse actually says. The Sabbath was made for man. There are two things in this verse that were made. the Sabbath. And what's the other thing? Man. Because he's saying the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. So what's he referring back to? The time when things were made. What did he make on the sixth day? Man. Humankind. What did he make on the seventh day? The Sabbath. You know, the creation, his work of creation was ended by the end of the sixth day, but he was still making something in the seventh day. He was making the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was made for man, and man was not made for the Sabbath. So this harkens back not to Exodus 16, but to the creation account itself. So then Jesus is speaking of things when they were made. And so he says, the Sabbath, and meaning, obviously, as everybody agrees, it was made for man's benefit. Now, with that in mind, back to the creation narrative, remember what we said a little bit earlier about man bearing, humanity bearing the image and likeness of God, and becoming the co-regent, God's co-regent in this earth, by sharing in the dominion that he possesses, thus bringing about, as you know, man was fruitful and multiplied, bringing about an ordered society. That is why in Romans 13 we're told that all authority finds its origin with God. Doesn't mean all authorities, Roman authorities, dictators in the world, that they're all put there specifically and directly by God himself. It just means that legitimate forms of authority for the purpose of maintaining order flow from this, the dominion God gave to Adam. That's where it comes from. And so he's to have orderly society. Now, what is orderly society based on? Is it based on separation from God? No, obviously not. Orderly society, if it is to be truly orderly, is based on communion with God. Okay? All of this, now you say, you're reading stuff that's not there. Well, no, I'm not. It is in the text. It doesn't spell it out in just those terms, but if you look at it closely, just as Jesus looked at the origin of marriage in the creation narrative, so we can look at this and understand what he's saying here. Human beings are not animals. We do not just react according to nature. We don't go out and kill our own or kill other animals. We do kill other animals, but not the way they do. We don't chase them down. You know, we have an orderly society, or at least we should. We don't always do it, but we're to have order. And we have the capability of doing so because we're made in the image after the likeness of God. But with that in mind, remember, Adam and Eve made on the sixth day. Let's look at what happens in chapter 2 right away. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested, meaning he ceased, on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now you could look at that and say, well, that doesn't tell me anything. All he did was just cease, so what? But notice what it says. Again, keep that context in mind. His purpose for putting man as his image bearer on this earth to bring order and avoid chaos. Now, understanding that can only come from God, which means man has to be in communion with God. Look at the next statement here. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What does that mean? Oh, just that one day, but no other day after that. Is that what he meant? He blessed it and sanctified it, set it apart. In other words, he made it holy. Made it holy. Because in it he rested, or he ceased from all his work, which God created and made. Okay? It's not just something that happened in a vacuum. Obviously, when he did this, when he made the Sabbath day, by sanctifying the seventh day, he made it for the creature he had just made on the sixth day. And this was made for that creature, not that creature, for the day, for the benefit of the creature. So you see how this works together. And you see how, of course, again, be fruitful and multiply. You have to have the marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And now you have the Sabbath as a creation ordinance because that represents communion with God. If you don't have a set time set aside for worship, then when will you do it? You know, human communities need a set time. Otherwise, some of you could come here on Monday, the others on Tuesday, just through the week, and you didn't have... I wouldn't be here. No, not that I would need to be, but, you know, we would be scattered all over the place, and there would be no set time. But you have to have... An ordered society has to have a set time. And so God sets the time right there. Now, what about this argument that the patriarchs, there's no evidence the patriarchs ever kept the Sabbath? Patriarchs never did keep the Sabbath day. Do you think what I just presented there, that that's sufficient proof that the Sabbath, as well as marriage, is creation ordinance? Both are creation ordinances. Or is it not? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't see how you can get around that. Creation ordinances. And we'll look a little closer at... let's just do it now. Well, first of all, before we get there, again, I'd ask the question, what about the patriarchs? This argument said, it can't be proven that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anybody before Moses, ever kept the Sabbath. So that means it was not instituted at creation. Well, it is quite true. We do not have a specific account. We do have some references to the week in Genesis. So that seems to indicate there was a period of time called a week. But other than that, no, that's right. You don't have any text in Scripture that says, "And Abraham rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." You don't have that. You know, one reason for that is that the book of Genesis is not an exposition on the law or on moral law. It's not. It's the story of Abraham. It's the backstory of Israel. That's what it's about. To lead up to the origin of Israel as the covenant nation. And how all that took place. But it's not an exposition of moral law. But you see glimpses of it here and there. So, that's quite true. There's no biblical examples of the patriarchs specifically observing the Sabbath. But are we to assume that there were no set times for worship during the period of the patriarchs? Were God's commandments more or less defined by nature and not by direct communication from God during that period? We're not told, but here's something we are told. I'm going to read it to you from Genesis 26. Beginning in verse 1, says, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham, get this, obeyed my voice." You might say, well, yeah, he did. He went to the place where God told him to go. "And kept my charge." Yeah, he did some other things. He was willing to offer Isaac. But notice this, that's not all. "Kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." What does that tell you? Even though you don't have specific instances in the text of Scripture showing that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob specifically kept the Sabbath, nevertheless, this shows you there was a system of law in place, and this was God's law, because he says, "My commandments, my statutes, my laws," exactly the same language he uses when he talks about the covenant law that he gave to Israel through Moses. Same language. So there was a system of law in place. So are we to assume that that system of law did not contain any set times for worshiping God, which was critical to humans being able to live out the purpose of ordering society? It seems to me that this is proof enough for me that Yeah, there was Sabbath keeping there. So this does clearly, in any case, there was a system of law in place. Now, let's go to Exodus 20, look at the Ten Commandments. I think that establishes well enough that the creation ordinance, the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. Let's take a look at the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20. Of course, I'm not going to cover the many New Testament scriptures. We've seen those in recent times where, for example, the Apostle Paul mentions several of those commandments in the Decalogue that pertain to human relationships, and then says if there be any other commandment, it's summed up in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's very clear from the statements of Jesus as well as other writers, other people in the New Testament, that the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and being. And the one that is like it, second to it, is love your neighbor as yourself. And we understand that you look at the Ten Commandments, that law of love is spelled out in 10 moral categories. And as everyone seems to admit, it was the centerpiece of the covenant. They say, yeah, but the covenant, that old covenant. No, I say this. If you look at the references to the Ten Commandments, you see, and look at the references to God's purpose for Israel and His law in those references, then you see it is the centerpiece for the everlasting covenant, not just a covenant that has now become obsolete, but the everlasting covenant. But in any case, let's look at Exodus 20. Very briefly, I want to get the context here, get a little bit of what was going on, because here's another claim. I didn't bring a source, but it's out there, trust me. And that is that God gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not stand apart as anything, you know, special. You have the Ten Commandments, and you have all these other laws. And the argument goes like this. The law is the law is the law, period. And there's no preeminence. Scripture doesn't separate, could have divisions in the law. The law of Moses is the law of Moses. That's what was required for the people. So one commandment about, you know, moving a right-of-way marker or something, and are all the, they're just circumcision. Well, that's part of the law. The sacrificial ceremonies, part of the law. Sabbath, part of the law. All these other things, part of the law. The law is the law is the law. And it has been argued that the reason God gave these Ten Commandments is because He was interrupted. Why was He interrupted? The people were afraid. Said, no, Moses, whoa! You know, they saw all the thunderings and the lightnings, and they were scared to death, the billowing smoke and the quaking of the mountain. And they said, Moses, you talk to us, we're all going to die. And so there was a concession made, so God stopped speaking, and then Moses gave them the rest of the law. No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. God gave those specific Ten Commandments with His own voice and wrote them with His finger in tablets of stone, because they were, as this Worldwide Church of God article said, they were the centerpiece. I mean, they were central to the whole covenant law. That's very clear. You know, and God speaking that with His own voice and writing it with His finger in tablets of stone, that says something, doesn't it? About the special place for the Decalogue in the law? I say it does. But here's what happened. You know, Moses went into the mountain, and of course, when God, it says God comes down into the mountain, and of course this is a theophany there, and it's accompanied by all kinds of very scary things. And the people at first, now some of the way the story is told, it may be a little bit, you're not sure about the sequence, but here's basically what it was. At first, some of the people wanted to press closer. They wanted to get up there and see what's going on. Moses said, no, set up boundaries, keep them back. You don't want to get too close. You're going to risk your life if you do. So some wanted to press on. And then, as Forrest Gump says, God showed up. You remember that scene in the movie where the storm came? And that's basically what happened. God showed up. And what happened then? They saw the lightning, you know, the loud thunder, the trumpet sounding louder and louder and louder. And at this some point along the way there, they were scared to death. And then this voice comes, "I am the Lord your God." And the commandments come from that voice. And then it says in Deuteronomy 5, that "and he added no more." Again, the idea there that some people have is he added no more because the people were so scared they ran away and didn't want to hear him anymore. No, that's not the reason. They had heard him. It was this point after he had added no more, because that was the heart of moral law that he just delivered. Well, they were scared to death. They did. They said, "Moses, you talk to us." Now, let me turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read something here. Something I used to misunderstand this. I used to misunderstand it. Keep the backdrop in mind. There was a time after they came out of Egypt, did they always say, "Moses, you're God's man. We will follow you"? Or did they start grumbling against him pretty quickly? Yeah, started grumbling about Moses. You know, where is he? He's gone up into the mountain. Well, he probably died up there or something. You know, they're always grumbling about Moses. And now then, when, as I said, God shows up, and when he scares the daylights right out of them, and they say, "Don't, Moses," this is what they're saying, "Moses, we will receive what you say." So God got them to accept Moses. So we don't want him showing up again. But it says, verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tablets of stone and gave them to me," Moses writes. Then drop on down to verse 28. It describes the voice and all the things that went on. "Then the Lord heard the voice of the words which you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" That's when they said, "Don't let him talk anymore. Moses, we will listen to you. You speak for him." And then God says, this is the part I used to misunderstand. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." I used to think that God was upset because they wanted to get away. "We don't want to hear from God anymore. Moses, you talk." That's not what it's saying. No. God is saying, "I wish they were always this way, that they would fear me." In other words, they recognize me for who I am and always keep my commandments. Because, see, at this point in time, they were ready to keep the commandments. And they did fear God. But he said, "I wish it was always this way." That's what he's actually saying here. "Go and say to them, 'Return to your tents, and as for you, stand before me, and I will speak to you all the commandments and statutes and judgments which you shall teach them, and they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess.'" So what you have here is God giving the centerpiece of the covenant law, which is itself the moral law. Again, it's 10 moral categories, and if you analyze each of those categories, it covers an awful lot of material. And all, so many, just about everything you could step into in life. Now, I want to focus on, well, I'll just mention in passing, I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but in Exodus 34, verse 28, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, Deuteronomy 10, and verse 4, those three scriptures mention specifically the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And this shows us, again, that these are 10 commandments or moral categories that comprise or make up that one law of love, having to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, I want to look at the order of the commandments. We'll go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Again, I always get confused by that clock. But in any case, Exodus chapter 20. I want to look at the order of the commandments here. Not all of them, but I want to focus on two things. We've already focused on two things. Remember, the creation ordinance of marriage and the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. Let's look at a series of verses, several verses, right in the heart of the Decalogue. It begins in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have you noticed that you have all these you shall not, you shall not, you shall not commandments? Now then, the first one that begins with remember seems to be the first one that everybody forgets. It says, remember the Sabbath. Finally, you have a positive one here. You shall not do this. In other words, he's establishing the boundaries. You walk inside these boundaries, not over there where it says, don't get on the grass. Or, you know, don't go beyond this point. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in six, and now here's why. Look, get this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now, the naysayers would say, well, yeah, he's referring back to what he did back then. And then when he institutes this Sabbath in Exodus 16, he's just a reflection of what he did back there. But no, there's more to it here. Let's look at it carefully. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Where did you see this before? When did he bless a particular day and sanctify or hallow it, meaning made it holy, set it apart? Now some people say, oh no, this means he blessed and set apart the Sabbath in Exodus 16 when he first introduced it. No. This harkens back to, it points back to Genesis 2 when it says he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And here he calls the seventh day the Sabbath, showing that that was the Sabbath then when he sanctified it. When he sabbatized on it. In other words, he ceased. Now then, you see this. Now remember again what we said when we looked at Genesis, the creation narrative. You have this institution of marriage. That's the foundation of society. One man and one woman. Foundation of an ordered society. And in order to have this ordered society, it must be God-centered. Hence the Sabbath, a time for this God-centered, this society, a set time to worship in community worship. Now notice, isn't it interesting that the next commandment, the very next one, is another positive one. It says, honor your father and your mother. You know, this, the heart of the Decalogue refers back to the creation ordinances, the two great creation ordinances, marriage and the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother, that your days, now listen, there's a twofold meaning here. Not just talking about individuals, it pertains to individuals, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. But it's talking about your days meaning the nation's days. So what does this mean? If you are a Sabbath-keeping people, you're coming into communion with God on this regular appointed time. And as a community where fathers and mothers are the authority figures, and they're teaching their children from the earliest years about God and His ways, then your days, Israel, will be long upon the earth or upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But it also has an individual application. And isn't it interesting also? I'll hold your place there. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, that the Apostle Paul pulls this commandment right out of the Decalogue as if he doesn't know that it doesn't pertain to the New Covenant. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. How can Paul take this that was given to Israel pertaining to long life in the land of promise and yet apply it to Gentiles living in Ephesus? Not only does he apply the commandment, but the promise that goes with it. And you fathers, do not provoke your children, and so on. Now, something else I wanted to turn to in connection with these two commandments being in the heart of the Decalogue and reflecting back to the two great creational ordinances. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 19 in this connection. Leviticus chapter 19. And I just find this interesting that in this couple of first verses, how two things are connected here. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." You see the connection there. Everyone of you revere. You know, honoring your father and mother, it means much more than just, say, yeah, I like you guys. No, you revere them. You know why that is? It's because to an infant, the parents are as God to them. And I remember that when I was a kid. And I remember, if that was my comfort zone, that was my everything. I had problems, they could take care of things. And sometimes I knew the wrath too, the wrath part. But it was never serious, it was always for my benefit. But that's the way it is. Small children, their parents are as God. Because after all, they bear the image and likeness of God and are His representatives to the child. And and the principle extends really to leaders of communities. The prophets, in some cases, for example, Elijah was referred to by Elisha as his father. Wasn't given a title or anything, but it's a father figure. You have this kind of respect, this kind of reverence for that office, that position in society. It extends beyond just the parents, but that's what makes for an ordered society. But I find it interesting in chapter 19, verse 2 there, that you have this connection, the Sabbath and honoring the fourth and fifth commandments, in other words. Because they are connected. They are very closely connected. Now, as far as distinctions within the law, that's the common argument. So now the commandments don't stand apart from any other part of the law. The law is the law is the law is the law. The old covenant is abolished. It's dissolved. It's gone. And all with all the commandments with it, now you got this new set of commandments over. That's how you get rid of the fourth one. But no, there are distinctions in the law. And I know some of you have heard the argument. This idea that there's moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law, that's not biblical. And sure enough, you can go through the pages of Scripture, look from one end to the other, and you cannot find those categories spelled out the way I just spelled them out. Nevertheless, they are clearly there for anybody that just looks. Unless you're thinking there's no ceremonial law anywhere in Scripture, then if you think that, well, I won't say it. Or if you think there's no civil law for Israel, I'm saying every nation has civil laws. Every nation. It's true that all the laws, whether moral, the civil and ceremonial law, have a basis in the moral law. But there are clearly distinctions in the law. I'm just going to read several scriptures to you right quickly so you can, that spell out, they don't spell them out in the terms that I used, but they show us there are distinctions within the law. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, so Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord." So you see the distinction there. Obeying God and offering sacrifices. What do you mean there's a higher law to obey other than the law of sacrifice? Yeah. What's the point of sacrifice if there's not obedient to a moral law? or obedience, and also the possibility of disobedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see the distinction there between ceremonial and moral, don't you? Also, Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. There it is again. And I'm going to skip over a lot of scriptures. You find Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 24. And I want to go to the New Testament, though, and the Apostle Paul says it very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. He says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. There was a way, apparently, of doing that. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. You get that? That's part of the law, isn't it? Circumcision is clearly commanded in the law. For an 8-day-old male child is to be circumcised. He says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You see the distinction, don't you? So yeah, there are civil laws in the law of Moses. There are ritual laws, ceremonial laws, and there is the moral law. That moral law is spelled out for us in 10 moral categories. It's not only central to the law, to the covenant given at Sinai, it is central to the everlasting covenant. And then finally, I'm not going to turn there, we've talked about it before, but remember, here we read a scripture or two. There are many others that speak of the law, God's law, being written on tablets of stone. And then you see in Jeremiah, we did this before. You go from scripture to scripture to scripture there, passage after passage, where God refers to, quote, my law, my law, my law. You say, what law? You get to Jeremiah 31. You get to that chapter where he talks about establishing a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he says, I will write my law in their hearts. In other words, the comparison here is with the fact that it was written previously on tablets of stone. Now he says, I will write my law on hearts. It'll be internalized. It's not locked away in an ark, as the tablets of stone were placed inside the ark. But now it's in the human heart, as if this is the new dwelling place for God. So, can anybody raise your hand and tell me that you think the Decalogue is abolished? This doesn't have a special place in the new covenant? Well, I don't think anybody will do that. Now, not just because you'll be railroaded, but because nobody here believes that. And you know that you have these two great creational ordinances, marriage and the Sabbath, and those two are related very closely for the ordering of society. And that's why you see descriptions in the prophets concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's why we see references to the fact that the time will come when all nations will worship God from Sabbath to Sabbath. So then, which day is the Lord's Day? Well, it's the seventh day. Has been since creation. Will be, is today, and will be throughout the millennial reign and beyond. It's a Sabbath day. It's needed. It's needed today. It was given for our benefit. So I say let's take advantage of it and reap the benefits of keeping the Sabbath day.